Turn to the text I just read to you in your hearing in 2 Corinthians 12. I've called it the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. This church has come under great adversity in the past couple of years. We've had to endure and continue to endure the damage done by the sin of one of our spiritual leaders. The attendance has fallen off dramatically along with the giving. You can see that as you look around this morning. Jan and I were both became very, very discouraged and despondent over the fall off in attendance. And we were riding out to my dermatologist on what? Wednesday, honey, was it?
Yes.
Yeah, it don't make any difference. And Charles Stanley, he was on. We listened to Charles Stanley. He was preaching from this text. And there was a lot he said that was very, very challenging to me. And after he was done, I think it was Chip Ingram come on, and he's dealt with the same text. And Jan said to me when I got home, it's too bad you couldn't deal with that text. Well, I did about 2 years ago. So I just was able to pull out my old notes, and hopefully we can glean some truth from this. This and other reasons that I thought it would be helpful to depart from our previous studies. Normally I do something about the crucifixion of the Lord because it's communion. But hopefully will help us in dealing with these issues that I just mentioned. Some have lost loved ones. Jody Constantino has just went through a cancer bout. Leanne lost her son. And Carol lost Tom. And so we need to hold on to the things of God. Now, before we consider the text, we need to remind ourselves of the greatness of God's grace. Go over to 2 Corinthians 9. Just turn over to chapter 9 in verse 8. Actually, he's dealing with the whole issue of giving. But I'm just going to pluck out this verse right out of its context. And God, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Someone said this has to be the most magnanimous, comprehensive statement about grace in all of the Holy Scriptures. This is what it says: God is able, or is powerful, is capable to make all grace abound to you, in order that we have all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. An absolutely credible, almost unfathomable statement, filled with all kinds of superlatives, all grace abounding, always having all sufficiency in all things, you have an abundance for all good deeds. A verse alone would indicate that there's a sufficient grace for every issue of spiritual life. All grace in profuse, multicolored, multifaceted abundance and richness. Grace to understand the Word of God. Grace to wisely apply it. Grace to overcome temptation. Grace to overcome sin. Grace to endure suffering. Grace to endure disappointment. Grace to endure pain. Grace to obey the Lord. Grace to serve Him effectively. Grace through every aspect of life. Is it any wonder that he calls it down in verse 14, exceedingly grace, surpassing grace, in verse 14. It surpasses every need. Verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What a promise, what a gift. And may I hasten to add that we are in desperate need of all grace that there is. Life is filled with trouble. Life is filled with one disaster after another. Everyone struggles. We all struggle all our life long to cope with the problems. We struggle to be faithful, to be joyful, to be effective in serving Christ against all the pressure that we take our effectiveness, our joy, our usefulness. We are fallen. Our flesh is corrupt. Though our souls have been redeemed, we live incarcerated, as it were, in a prison house of unredeemed human flesh. And as prisoners in fallen flesh, living in a fallen world system, in a fallen, cursed universe, we face incessant trouble, even endeavoring to serve the Lord. We got a little glimpse of just how wicked some people can be these past 2 weeks with the confirmation of Brett Kavanaugh. Never in all my life have I followed politics from 1956. Never in all my life have I seen so much hatred spewed out against one man and against the President of the United States. Just gives us a glimpse of what we're up against. In fact, sometimes we have to admit that since we become Christians, our troubles have increased. Well, the Lord promised that we're going to have great trouble. You shall enter the kingdom in great trouble, he said. We have difficulty in life nonstop. Praise God that his grace is sufficient for all of our needs. The substance of the experience was that he was caught up to the third heaven. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast that I will come to visions and revelations of God, of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows each such a one was caught up into the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Just remember when you read all these books and all these testimonies of people who said they died, went to heaven, and came back to tell about it, or tell you about it. Paul says, I was not allowed to even speak about what I saw. The third heaven is where God dwells. He heard things, he said, that were inexpressible, literally unspeakable words. What are unspeakable words? It was a language that not like anything on earth. In other words, he heard things that couldn't be communicated on earth. He understood that in the heavenly realm, but no earthly word was able to convey it. Not only were they inexpressible, but they were words that were unlawful for him to utter. Verse 4 again. Words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul was very careful with the church at Corinth, not accuse him of boasting about the experience. Even though there was a strong desire to boast, it was determined to refrain from carnal boasting, but focus on his infirmity, especially that which was made to endure as result of a great revelation. Look at verses 5 and 6. Of such a one I would boast, yet of myself I would not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I would speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone would think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And to keep from being exalted above measure, to keep from being puffed up, he was given that which he's called a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to rein in the great temptation, to rein it in, and to pop the bubble of wanting of his pride. The tendency to consider this thorn in the flesh is some minor irritation, like a pinprick from a rose bush. When I grew roses, I eventually get in there and have to prune them and fertilize them and all that stuff. Well, when I'd be done, my hands would be filled with scratches and digs and little pinprick roses in my hand. Whatever this is, it was a lot bigger than that. In fact, the word literally means a stake, S-T-A-K-E. It's talking about a long shaft, wooden, sharpened like a pencil, used for the express purpose of impaling someone. Such stakes were used literally to drive through someone's chest. That's what he's talking about. A sharp wooden stake to impale someone. I'm going through something right now that's having like a stake driven right through me, he says. Obviously, the thorn in the flesh is a metaphor for some point of great anguish. Shame or humiliation that corralled the apostle's tendency to puff himself up. Fact is, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Lots of speculations have been made, but no one can assert without doubt what that thorn was. As a result, Paul pleaded with the Lord to remove it. Look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might be part from me. I think it's interesting, first of all, to look at this. I entreated the Lord. It's a strong word used frequently in the Gospels, the appeal of the sick to Jesus to heal them. It's a begging word. I entreated God. I begged him on three separate occasions. I would ask him to eliminate it. Stop this. To underscore how difficult this thorn in the flesh was, we need to remind ourselves of the other sufferings that he had previously endured. Yet there's no record that he ever pleaded with the Lord to remove those difficulties. Just cross over the page over to chapter 11 and verse 16. I'll pick up the reading there. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. When I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in the confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you have put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with if one brings you to bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself or strikes you in the fist. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm more, and in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was found been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentile, in perils of the city, in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting and cold and nakedness. Besides all these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So whatever the thorn was, it was enough to bring Paul low, to humble him, to remind him of his own inherent weakness in the flesh, and to keep his look toward the Lord of glory and grace. We never find him crying out to the Lord to remove those things we just read. He was told, I must show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. But whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was enough for him to plead, to literally beg the Lord through on three separate occasions to remove this thorn. He prayed three times, evidently in great agony, for the Lord to remove it. That tells us that the thorn is never something that we would choose for ourselves. It's never something comfortable or consoling. At the onset, there's a no apparent value with it. It's something that you desire to be rid of, the sooner the better. It may cause pain or discomfort, humiliation or anguish or unpleasant emotion. Then instead of answering Paul's prayer by taking away the thorn of the flesh, the Lord gave a very insightful answer. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And notice Paul's response in the middle of verse 9. "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak," look at this, "for when I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, if we'd only learn that. If we'd only learn that. God's purpose over and through Satan's harassment is our humility. John Piper once said, "Paul was in danger of pride and self-exaltation, and God took steps to keep him humble. This is an utterly strange thing in our self-saturated age. God thinks humility is more important than comfort. Humility is more important than freedom from pain. This is staggering in an age when every one thing focuses in comfort, security, and ease. Yet God's purposes extend beyond this age to the age to come. He will give us a mountaintop experience in paradise and then bring us down through anguish of soul, lest we think we have risen above the need of total reliance on his grace." So his purpose is our humility and lowliness and reliance of him, unquote. In this case, grace is viewed as power. Power to live for Christ. Power to serve. Power to worship. Power to witness. Power to resist temptation. Power to remain faithful. Power to exercise contentment. Yet the Lord, when the Lord was not pleased to remove the thorn in our lives, then we must submit to his purpose and glory and his good pleasure in our behalf. In Paul's case, the thorn came as a messenger of Satan to torment him. Yeah, but what appears to be a strange paradox, it's obvious that the thorn was given to Paul to keep from exalting himself. Surely Satan would do anything to keep us filled with pride. When we learn from the apostles that even the devil's design to hurt the Christian was overridden by God's providence. Like Job of old, the devil may have his intent to destroy, but God has a greater purpose to bring us victory. Geoff Thomas says, "The thorn was a humiliating disability acting as a counterpoise to enforce the truth, great truth that a Christian can only survive and achieve anything for God by a sense of his natural helplessness." God subjects us to a regime of suffering because our usefulness is to be much greater. Well, in the midst of the suffering, we learn four profound lessons. I wish I had an outline so you could get these things. Maybe you can write them down. These principles operate at levels of suffering right down to the very depth. And it's good for the deepest, it's good for the shallow experience of suffering as well. Four lessons. Number one. God uses suffering to humble his children. God uses suffering to humble his children. Verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure." In other words, Paul is recognizing that he probably would have been. by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. That's unmistakably clear. The reason for his suffering was to keep him from exalting himself. Paul was a believer. He was the noblest of Christians. He was the most mature of the believers. Yet pride still remained in his unredeemed flesh. He still had the body of sin attached to him. Pride was still a problem with Paul. And it would raise its ugly head at the most spiritual moments around his many revelations. God's goal in the life of the believer is the believer's humility. Humility is the ultimate virtue. Pride is the ultimate sin. Many, if not most, of all sins stem from pride. That's why Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. That's why Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. Lucifer wanted to be like God. Eve wanted to be like God. Pride always leads the parade. The greatest sin is pride. The noblest virtue is humility. To be poor in spirit, to not think more highly of oneself than we ought to think, to look not on our own things but on the things of others, to have the humble mind of Christ, to consider others better than ourselves, this is necessary. This is the purest kind of spiritual attitude. It all starts with being broken, mourning, hungering, humble, and Paul says so many revelations would make him proud. And we can all identify with that, though we don't have those kinds of revelations. When our life is blessed, when your life is enriched by the goodness of God, it's easy to look upon yourself as if you're specially favored by God because of some merit, because of some virtue, because of some faithfulness or some giftedness. Since God is after humility, God humbled a man who otherwise would have been proud. And so he says, he humbled me this way. This was given me by God. I will add, it was given me by God a gift, by the way, unsolicited. Paul didn't ask for it. He didn't want it. He didn't like it when he got it. But was given me by God a thorn in the flesh. And by the way, Satan didn't want to give this. In one sense, because Satan doesn't want anything to your life that humbles you. He wants you to be filled with pride. He knows that's the thing that caused him to fall. And if he wants to bring us down to hell, the best thing to do is exalt us with our own pride. Satan is behind the self-esteem cult. And that's what that is. He doesn't want to humble us. He wants us to exalt ourselves. God wants to humble us. So God sovereignly gives Paul a thorn in the flesh. There are times when God, who is sovereign over Satan at all times and sovereign over demons at all times, uses Satan and demons for his own end. God wants his children humbled to the degree that he, the sovereign Lord, over even the forces of hell, will use them in humbling his own servants. So bless God for what humbles us. What I'm about to say is easy to say, but it's hard to accept. Embrace the suffering that humbles you. For he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Secondly, so first of all, God uses suffering to humble his children. God uses suffering to draw us to himself. God uses suffering to draw us to himself. Verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I think it's interesting, first of all, just to look at this. I entreated the Lord. As I said, that's a very strong word. It's a begging word. He was persistent. He goes to God, he comes back, and he goes back. His prayer was in faith. His prayer was specific. his prayer was persistent that he might be delivered from this. And so here we learn a second lesson. Profound suffering has a very positive effect on your prayer life, or it should. What else are you going to do? You face the greatest trial by turning to the only one who knows to be sovereign over all things, all circumstances, all persons, righteous and unrighteous, his Lord. And he asked him to remove it. This is what happens in times of great stress. Our Lord, our prayer lives are enriched, or at least they should be, when we enter into the richest, deepest, sweetest communion with God. Far more sweet than the prayer we offer in times of prosperity. Thirdly, God uses suffering to display his grace. God uses suffering to display his grace. Look at verse 9. And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so the point is, God uses suffering to put his grace on display. Carol, I hope you don't mind me mentioning this, but it's so obvious that God's grace is in your life, honey. After losing Tom, it's so obvious that his grace is upon you, darling. It's a testimony to me, and I think to everyone else. He uses suffering to display his grace. He's doing that in your life, Carol. He's displaying his grace in your suffering. God answered not by removing the pain, not by removing the trouble, but by increasing the grace, which then increases our confidence in our salvation and in the presence of God and the goodness of God. It's these kind of tests when we experience enduring grace that produces assurance. He gave relief, but relief not by removing the problem, but by pouring out his grace. What a marvelous God. It's amazing when someone has been told that they have a terminal illness, or a loved one has a terminal illness. One who walks with the Lord finds a flood of grace, the likes of it which they've never experienced before. As believers near the end of the life and illness, you watch God just expand the grace until there's a certain joy and anticipation that overwhelms all the sense of loss. God wants to display his grace. He has a right to display his grace. He finds glory in his grace. This is not a new idea. The wonderful book of Lamentations gives us insight into this third chapter where Jeremiah, who suffered so much rejection from the people he was supposed to minister to. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, speaking to God, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness." Then he says his soul was bowed down within him. This is sad. This is remorse and grief and agony and pain. But in verse 21, he says, "Then I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases." Loving kindness is an Old Testament word for grace. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Then he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." The Lord is my portion, says the soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Didn't the pastor from First Baptist Church in Dallas last night preach about waiting on the Lord? Was that him? Yeah. he was dealing with that very thing. We need, there's times we need to wait on the Lord. And so I pick up one of my devotionals today, and what the Spurgeon thinks mentioned, the need to have to wait on the Lord. Then he says, so it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Sit there, be silent, since God has brought about this trouble, and wait quietly, silently for the faithfulness of God, the compassion of God, and the loving kindness of God to flood you. God said, my grace is sufficient. Fourthly, God uses suffering to perfect his power. We would all like to be powerful for the Lord. We'd all like to think our lives really mattered, that our lives were a savor of life to life or death to death, while we were living lives of powerful influence. I guess it's a nagging, painful realization to most people in the world that their lives don't matter at all. It's wonderful for a Christian to think of the lives that really matters eternally. And what means our what that means our lives need to be powerful for God. Not only is my grace sufficient for you, but it says my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My power just begins to operate in its fullness when you have none left. The suffering that humbles you, the suffering that draws you into my presence, the suffering that dispenses my grace is all the suffering that makes you powerful. Leanne, when you think you can't go on any longer, remember, God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in your weakness. It's when you're broken, it's when you're at the end of your resources, it's when you have nothing in yourself to lean on or trust in, that God casts yourself completely on him, that you may become powerful. You want to come to the end of yourself when you begin to see the power of God released through your emptiness. That's the end of it all. Then he says in verse 9, most gladly, I get it, Lord, I get it. It's about humility. It's about intimacy. It's about grace. It's about power. I embrace the suffering. I embrace the spear rammed through my otherwise proud flesh. I embrace the pain most gladly. I'd rather boast about my weakness than that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Look at at the end of verse 9 and 10. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, I will be content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's the heart and soul of the Christian life. When God really does his work in your life, he puts you in a place of pain and suffering. 2 Peter 5, 10-11, now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in the midst of that, you find your real power. And then you say with Paul, I am content with weakness, insults and distresses, persecution. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We ask to add God's grace to embrace the pain, embrace the suffering, because you embrace the divine purposes. Samson, strong in weakness, crushed the enemies of God. Joseph, strong in weakness, rose to the throne of Egypt. Job, strong in weakness, saw the glorious face of God. I asked for prominence. God gave me humiliation. I asked for power. He gave me weakness. Then I became usable.